start in Romans 2. Paul speaks to people who think that they're so moral, actually. They're so moral. Actually, you know, he spoke to the Hebrews. He's speaking to Gentiles, believe it or not, here. He's speaking to Christians. You know, when we read the Bible, we always think, oh, this is for the unsaved guy. Well, sure, but he has Christians in mind as he's reading this. And I find that us Christians can be the most judgmental people there are. So here he's speaking to these so-called moral people as opposed to pagans. He's speaking to all of us, actually. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Let's pray. Father, we pray your message sinks in today. Lord, I pray that we would leave here knowing how much we need to repent daily. We need to come to you for eternal life through repentance. But we need to repent daily as well. And Lord, you never turn anyone away who comes to you with a broken heart over their sin. Never. And you always forgive those who have a really contrite heart. So may we know that today. And Lord, may we know your mercy is never ending, that you sit on a throne of grace, and you want to give that mercy to all who come to you through Jesus Christ. All. So Lord, bless us with that message today. Fill us with your Spirit that we would understand. And Lord, we pray for anybody who's still on their way, that they come safe and arrive safe. But Lord, bless all that's happening today for Jesus' glory. In his name we pray. Amen. I like this because sometimes as I'm reading through the Bible, I put it in like gym lingo, you know. I jokingly call it I have a King James Bible. I call it the Prince James sometimes, where I take it and what is it called? Transliterate it. I believe he's saying here, Paul is saying, "Hey, you." And you say that in a crowd, everybody looks up, right? Why? Because everybody thinks it's applying to them. Well, it is. It's applying to everybody here. "Hey, you, when you judge people for doing things that you do yourself, do you actually think that you're going to escape his judgment? Do you actually think you're any better? There isn't a person on this planet who is not a sinner. All have to come through Jesus Christ, who paid the price for their sin. Otherwise, you've got to pay the price for your own sin. And believe me, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. He already did that. So who do we think we are that we might escape his judgment? And the judgment of God is inescapable on those who condemn others for the very sins that they practice themselves. You ever do this? Sometimes you'll find a person who's harping away at a certain sin or a certain guy or whatever it is. 9 times out of 10, the sin that's bothering him is the one he's nailing the other guy for. He can't live with it in himself, so he's got to point it out in somebody else. That happens. And Jesus spoke about that. But their capacity to judge others doesn't absolve them from guilt. And in fact, it increases their own condemnation. So the judgment of God is inescapable unless we repent and are forgiven. And you know what, guys? It's the easiest thing in the world to recognize the sin, to repent. Confess, repent, and then change, and don't look back. He's waiting for us to do that. He's so loving, he can't wait for us to do that. He can't wait to apply the mercy. He can't wait to apply the forgiveness. I love that about God. When I really realized that, I dumped a ton of guilt on him, and he said, "It's okay. I took your guilt. I took your punishment. Jim, you don't have to go to hell. I already did it for you." I like that. So the judgment of God is inescapable unless we repent and we're forgiven. And Paul asks here too, do you have contempt for God who's so kind to you, who puts up with you and deals patiently with you? Don't you realize that it's God's kindness that's trying to lead you to him and change you and change the way you think and act? His goodness is trying to draw you to him so that you do repent. You know, a lot of people, they don't want to acknowledge that there's a God because they are sinners. They can't deal with it. He's going to be mean to me. He's going to nail me. He's going to judge me. So therefore, I'm going to come up with a theory or something so I don't have to believe in God. If they only knew how simple it is. He loves them so much, he just wants them with everything he's got to come to him that they might repent. also here, he wants you to change the way you think and act. And I find that so many atheists, they're scared to admit there's a God because they think that I've done so much. You know, I bring this up a lot. When Pastor Warren and I went to Haiti, we went to places where the voodoo was really intense. And we talked to an ex-voodoo priest, and I said, what is it? And he said, they think they've been so bad, God doesn't want them. They think that they've done such horrible things, God won't want me. If they only knew, God would receive anybody. It doesn't matter what they've done. So many are scared. Also here, Paul lets us know that the judgment of God is sometimes delayed. Why? You know why? Because he loves you. Sometimes he's delaying this judgment because he loves you so much. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 11, it says, because sentence against an evil work isn't executed speedily. You ever be getting away with something, and you're getting away, and you're getting away with it, and you're getting away with it, and you start thinking dumb things like, he doesn't see it, must be okay, or before you knew Christ, maybe there isn't a God, that kind of stuff, you're getting away with it. Well, because sentence against an evil work isn't executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is set fully in them to do evil. But it's actually God waiting for you to come to him. That's mercy right there before he's given you mercy. You know, that's the way I look at it. We think, oh, I got away with it. He didn't see it. No, he's up there thinking, Jim, when are you going to come and reason with me and get right on this? I was thinking how certain things come in our way and block us from full fellowship with the Lord. And I'm thinking the sun is out, and I was looking at the clouds. Sometimes the clouds block the sun. Sometimes a cloud gets between us and Jesus. He knows you. You know him. You've been born again. But there's this cloud there, and you're like, well, I'm absolved of all my sins, past, present, and future, because I've come to Christ. Yes, you still need to repent, or he's not going to hear you pray. That cloud gets in the way. You've got to ask that cloud be removed, that cloud of sin. When a sentence against a crime isn't carried out quickly, people are encouraged to commit crime. So the judgment of God is sometimes delayed. But again, the delay is evidence of his goodness. Think of it that way. His forbearance. I like to look at the word forbearance as forbear. In advance, God has decided to love everyone. In advance, I like to say that I'm going to forbear all the people who come through this door. Whoever comes through this door, they're going to be always received, always loved, always forgiven, always welcomed. And it doesn't matter. Forbearance. In his forbearance and his long suffering, his patience, his long suffering. His goodness means that he will accept any sinner. So, you know, these people that I've met, oh, you don't understand how bad I've been, yeah? I remember passing out food downtown with the Father's Heart. We're passing out food, and people are coming up in line, and they're getting food, and they're getting clothes. It's freezing outside, and we're standing out there, and a guy comes up to me, and he's getting some food. He's getting some clothes, and I'm trying to talk to him, and he won't look me in the eye. Oh, you don't know how bad I've been, man. And I challenged him, how bad you been? Let's see. Compare your life to me. He's telling me some things. I go, I did that. He says a couple other things. I said, I did that too. Well, you don't know, I did that too. He's like, what are you? I said, I'm a pastor. I just said, but I'm a saved sinner. So his forbearance, his long suffering, his goodness means that he's going to accept any sinner, but he's not going to accept the sin. It doesn't matter what the sin is. We think, oh, it's just a little one. Really? That's a sin too. They're all sin. It really, that doesn't matter. So his forbearance, his love in advance, let's say, describes how he holds back punishment on man's wickedness and rebellion. His long-suffering is his amazing self-restraint. If I was God, I think I'd do things a lot quicker, which wouldn't be good for you guys or me. He holds back punishment on man's wickedness and rebellion. His long-suffering is amazing in spite of man's unending provocation to God. Man is always provoking God, poking him in the eye. Think about that. The goodness of God, how he provides and how he protects, how he preserved, listen, is aimed at leading people to repentance. Please don't leave here today without thinking, you know what? I need to repent. I need to repent today. I need to repent tomorrow. I need to repent every chance I get, probably. seriously, get that in the head that we all sin. We all need to repent. And he'll be there when I really come to him repenting and I really mean it. I have a real contrite heart. I'm broken, Lord, over my sin. I'm actually mourning over my sin. He's always there for that person. So he's leading people to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. All should come to repentance. He doesn't want anybody to perish, nobody. And I don't care if Hitler was alive. If he, in brokenness, appealed to the throne of God in real repentance. This says all. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All. Repentance means an about-face, turning your back on sin, and heading in the opposite direction. Absolutely. Right now, it's a change of mind that produces a change of heart. It does. A change of attitude and results in a change of action. You see, just agreeing with God is not good enough. I've had many of those people sit before me before. They agree with everything. They might sit right here and shake their head at everything. Man, yep, with you, buddy. I agree with you, but they're not going to go do it. And I've known people like that. It's a change of mind, it produces a change of attitude, and it results in a change of action. And it's a change of mind which produces an attitude and results in the other direction. You're going to go in the other direction. I don't want this anymore. I don't want to be like that anymore. I pray that the sins that I still commit, they make me sick, that I hate them, that I can't stand them anymore. Lord, make me feel about this sin the way you do. That's how I want to see it. See, so just agreeing isn't good enough. Literally, repentance means that a man is taking sides with God now. God, I agree with you on how you feel about that sin. I agree with you. I agree with how you feel about that sin. I really do. You're taking sides with God on the subject of sin. And you know what? You are now taking sides with God to the point where you're against yourself. Thank you. I'm serious. You take side against yourself and your sins. You are. You do. So it's more than an intellectual acceptance of the fact that you've sinned. It involves your conscience too. And your conscience shouldn't just feel guilt. I like to think you should own it. Now, you sin, you should feel guilty. But you know what? You can go to God, and in his mercy, he'll forgive you, and he'll just take all the guilt away. But you should own that guilt when you do that sin. It should just be more than feeling guilt. You should, like, own it. I can't think of a better way to describe it. Because you're guilty. You deserve punishment. But he took it for you. So on that note, why don't we turn to 2 Corinthians 7, please? We got into this a little bit. We learned that last week when Paul came to Macedonia, he couldn't rest. Paul was the kind of guy that, you know, we read his scriptures, we read his writings, and we think, oh, he was a tough guy. He was a little guy, but he was a tough guy. He was hard on sinners and just towed the line completely and said it like it is. Yes, but he had a heart. He loves the people that he's writing to. He did. So he couldn't rest. They were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. Verse 6, nevertheless, God. I love those two words together. I always like to say, but God. It's two words I can throw into any situation. I don't know what I'm going to do, but God. I don't know how we're going to pay that bill, but God. I don't know how you're going to be healed, but God. Nevertheless, God, right here, that comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And we looked at that last week. But ever since Paul arrived in the province of Macedonia, he had no rest. And instead, he suffered in a bunch of ways. He did. He hurt for these people. He loves these people a lot. He suffered in all kinds of ways. Outwardly, there were conflicts. Inwardly, there were fears. Remember, a great and effectual door has been opened to Paul to preach. But there are many adversaries inside and outside, in and out. They struck these adversaries. And I thought, the first thing, fear can cripple us, can't it? Fear is one of the first things that strikes everybody. The enemy's pounding away at my mind. He's caused fear. Jim, what do I do? You need to get to Jesus. Simple. It's true. Discouragement. Everybody seems to be discouraged up and down throughout the week. And the adversary starts a lot of that. But here in verse 6, he says, but God. Two simple words. But God comforts those who are dejected. He comforts you. Is that the one you're going to? Or do you get on the phone and call who? Your doctor, your lawyer, somebody else, your friend? I don't know. Psychic hotline? I don't know. No, I'm joking. But who is it? I really... But God comforts those who are dejected, and God comforted Paul when Titus arrived. So in verse 7, Paul writes, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when you told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Paul has a way of saying things, or the way that it's translated, it's like, what? Paul's saying that at first, I regretted the first letter that I sent you guys. But because you grew so much from it, I don't regret it at all. I don't regret a thing. I thought we can all regret things we've said. We can all regret things we've written, maybe, or whatever, all kinds of things. We have regrets, what we've said, written, or done. And here, Paul's heart's right. Our heart may be right. It may have been right like Paul's. Maybe in some of those things you've done, you've regretted. Your heart was right. God knows that, okay? We get guilty over those things a lot of times. And your heart may be right like Paul's here. But then we second guess our actions. And the solution is to do your best at any given moment. Do the best you can. Trust in the Lord. You're sharing. You're witnessing. You're trying to help somebody. Your intentions are good, and God knows it. Commit it to God and forget about it, because God sees your heart. It says here, godly sorrow leads to salvation. That's what Paul says. Speak the truth. And what I'm talking about is when you let somebody have it. You ever done this? Pastors know this really well. We have to tell people. Sometimes it's right here from the pulpit. I might have a guy who can run up here after the message and poke a finger in my face and, you don't know what you're talking about, or why are you talking about me, or where'd you hear that, and it's just for me, and no, it isn't. Do the best you can. Don't feel guilty about it if your heart's right. If your intention was out of love, you want to save a sinner from his sin, or you want to help somebody, or you got to point out to a brother or a sister something that they won't admit. And your heart's right, and they give you grief over it, commit it to God, and know that God knows. That's Paul. I think Paul had to do that a lot. Commit it to God and forget about it, because God could see his heart. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. Paul, he says that. Then he's basically saying, listen, speak the truth. I speak the truth in love. Say it in love. I know a lot of times we might say things and we don't mean it in love. We need to say it in love. We need to speak our hearts, or we need to speak the truth. But have you ever told somebody the truth because they needed it and it really hurt you? This happens to me a lot. I don't have the shell yet that I'm praying for. I don't have the thick hide that I want yet, because there's a lot of times where I have to get in a brother's face and let him know the truth, and I get hurt later on. And Lord, could I have done that any differently? No, they needed to hear that. They leave, they call you names, or they do whatever they do. That's their choice. James writes in James 5:20, know that ye which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Verse 9, Paul goes on to say, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. See where his heart is. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. And he's saying, I didn't intend to hurt anybody. I just want to help. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. Look it. You want eternal life. What's the first step? Repentance. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And a lot of times, you go out there in the world, and the world will tell you this sin, that sin. It's okay. It's all right. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Sin means death to the Lord. And here, the Corinthians were believers, and they're already saved. And people say, well, weren't they believers? Yeah. So what's this mean? Well, the Greek word translated salvation is soteria, and it means more than just being born again. When the scriptures talk about salvation, they talk about the whole package of God's blessing, everything that comes with it, not just being born again eternally, but being saved from the bondage of sin and being saved from the pain of sin right now. People don't understand you have the power over sin right now. But I can't. Yes, you can. You don't want to, or you're not tapping into the Holy Spirit. You're not calling upon Jesus Christ at the hour of temptation, the minute of temptation. So it means much more than that. Saved from the bondage of sin and the pain right at this very moment. So then what brings this kind of salvation? Well, Paul says the answer is repentance. You know what? Right from the beginning of this book, right from the beginning in Genesis, it starts right off, and it's a consistent message throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? Repent. From beginning to end. It's consistently throughout. God's people speak a consistent message. The key, repent. Genesis chapter 6. As Noah stood in front of that ark, he didn't say, don't worry, you guys, just tread water. He said, repent. Repent. Nobody did. The prophet Joel, he was confronted by the high priest. The high priest got right in his face. Joel's speaking the truth. Why? Why did he get confronted? He's speaking the truth for saying, it's not for saying, it's okay, you guys, you come from a dysfunctional family, it's okay. He doesn't say that. No, it's because Joel said in Joel 2:13, rend your heart, not your clothes. You know, in their display of grief, they'd rip their clothes. Oh, everybody, look, aren't I grieving? You know, I'm mourning over my sin. But what about on the inside? He's saying, don't tear your clothes, rend your heart. Turn to the Lord, for he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. And repent. God, through Ezekiel, he didn't say, hey, guys, drop the idols and say 15 Hail Moses. He said, I'll judge you. I'm going to judge you, Israel, according to your ways. Repent. That's the message. And turn yourselves from all your transgressions so your iniquity won't be your ruin. Daniel ended up in the lion's den. Why? What was Daniel's message? It wasn't because he said, imagine there's no heaven and put it to music or whatever. He didn't say anything like that. It's because his message was, you've been weighed in the balance and you've been found lacking. Daniel 5:27. In other words, you're not measuring up. You're missing the mark. That's another definition for sin. You're missing the mark, which means repent. You guys need to repent. He ends up in the lion's den. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, not for preaching, you know, don't worry, be happy, or everybody goes to heaven, or not at all. Jeremiah was like Paul. He said it like it is. But for calling a nation to repentance, that was his crime. Repent! And it was treated as a crime. How about John the Baptist? John the Baptist lost his head. Not because he preached everybody goes to heaven, because not everybody goes to heaven. That's not it at all. But because he told the people to turn from their wickedness and repent. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. How about when Jesus, when he first came on the scene, the very first thing he didn't say, here I am, God loves you, so do I. His first message was repent. Right away. First thing, repent. I like that. Let's cut right to the message. Let's cut to the heart of the matter. Repent. You know, I do love you, by the way, but Mark 1:15. How about the book of Revelation? Going from beginning to end here, we read that the two witnesses are going to be killed in Jerusalem for everybody to see. They're going to lay there in the streets of Jerusalem for a couple of days dead. And why are they killed? Because it's not because their message are, we are the world. Everybody's going to see this, which makes me think that it's going to be covered by CNN and all these other guys. They're going to see, I don't think we're going to be here, but they're going to see this on TV, these guys dead. They will rise up too, but their message, it's not Jesus is just all right with me. It's not, think of filling, yeah, buddy. It's it's because they're dressed in sackcloth, and it's because they preach repentance. They're calling a world to repent, Revelation chapter 11. So the world obviously doesn't want to repent. Have you noticed that? I'm not a sinner. There are people out there that'll tell you, I'm not a sinner. Really? I don't need to repent. I don't believe in God. That's the message. They don't want to repent. Do we really understand that the key to unlocking all the full blessing to God? You know, okay, you've repented and you've come to Jesus and you're born again and you're going to heaven, but you're like, I don't feel blessed. I don't feel like it's all happening. I don't feel like there are doors open to me. Something isn't right here. Is there something in the way? Is it like that cloud I was talking about earlier? Maybe you need to repent. There's something that's not right. And you are going to heaven and God loves you. And yes, you're one of his kids, but there's something in the way. And what does God do? He just invites you to talk about it. Sit down and talk to me. What is repentance? Again, it's a word that simply means to change direction. In other words, if you were going left, you better start going right. If you were going down, go up. I don't know. If you were doing an out pattern, go long, you know, whatever. Change direction. And contrary to popular belief, repentance is not an emotion, okay? It may start with an emotion, but it's an action. And most people think that repentance means feeling bad. It might start there. But to repent means to change direction, not a quarter turn or a half turn, completely, completely in the other direction. Completely, whatever that sin was you were doing, you feel the total opposite about it now. Thinking that I'm never going to do this again too. You might, but at the moment you've repented and you've talked to God and you've come clean over it, you feel, I'm never going to do this again. I'm not saying you won't. You might. But that's how our heart should be, shouldn't it? We read earlier that Paul says godly sorrow works repentance, but the sorrow of the world leads to death. The world wants to tell you, don't worry about it. Every day, have you noticed this? The world comes up with a new title for different sins or new excuse. Oh, you're from a dysfunctional family, or you were treated wrong as a child, or you didn't have a dad, or you didn't. They're not excuses. Sure, they've molded you and, you know, they have a lot to do with the outcome of your life. But if you come to Christ, all that's history. You get set free. God doesn't look at it like, oh, I'm going to give him special grace because one of his parents wasn't there to raise him, or whatever it might be. Again, repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance, but the sorrow of the world leads to death. A good example, if we were to go to Attica State Penitentiary right now, we all get in a bus, we drive down there, and we talk to all the guys in the jail. There's a lot of guys in that jail. We know. They're sorry. They're really sorry. I know. I'm sorry I robbed that bank. I'm sorry I killed that guy. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Have they really repented? Not necessarily. You know what their sorrow is? They got caught. How many ex-cops we have in here? You guys know. They got caught. So they're sorry. I remember going to a jail to meet a guy, Pete. Pete, you need Jesus. Yeah, man, I've heard all that before. But Pete, you know, listen, man, you got any money? I want to get some cigarettes. Pete, I want to talk about Jesus. I want you to know that he's forgiven you. I want you to know you can, yeah. He didn't want anything to do with it. He didn't want to repent. He wasn't sorry. He admitted his crime, but he wasn't sorry at all. Actually, I found out that the guard got saved. As I'm sitting there, the guard walked out with me. Her shift changed, and she walked out with me, and she ended up getting saved. I thought, I wasn't there for Pete. I was there for her. But guys in penitentiaries aren't even sorrowful. They haven't repented. You think about it, too. You think that if they were to get out, let's say, they were to get out, they haven't repented, there's no change. And we all know that's the kind of guy that's back out on the street again and everything. But anyway, I don't think those kind of guys have repented. Their sorrow is of the world because they've been caught. So Paul identifies two kinds of sorrow here. That which leads to repentance is godly sorrow. You know, worldly sorrow leads people to be hung up on their guilt. Godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. So I believe these two types of sorrow are best pictured if we look at two different guys. Two guys, two types of sorrow, best pictured in the story of two guys who are real similar in a lot of ways. Both left everything to follow Jesus Christ. Both walked with him for 3 years. Both failed on the exact same day. It's a tale of two different guys. But one of them experienced worldly sorrow that led to death, the other godly sorrow that led to repentance and salvation. If you remember Judas, Judas went into the temple and he cut a deal with the high priests. You know, he sold out his master for 30 pieces of silver. You know what that is? That's the price of a slave. Judas in his mind had reduced the Lord God of heaven to a slave. 30 pieces of silver, sold him out. The price of a slave. He's determined to betray the one that he walked with daily. He's determined to betray the one that he had heard speak daily, that he saw do miracles, that he saw love people, heal lepers, touch kids, love people. He sold him out. We know that after placing an identifying kiss on Jesus' cheek, sorrow filled Judas's heart. Now he's sorrowful. But it's not the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but the sorrow of the world which leads to death. In Matthew 27:3, it says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed Jesus, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself," which means Judas didn't repent to the Lord, he repented in himself. He didn't repent to the Lord. Maybe he's just regretting nothing more than the messiness of the situation. Oh, how did I get in this? Oh, how did this happen? Oh, I wish I'd never done this. You know, that kind of thing. And he took the silver back to the temple and he tried to give it back. You know, the priests, they didn't want anything to do with it. And Judas threw it on the floor of the temple and everything. He just threw it. And it forced the priest to deal with the blood money. And this guy, who was hung up by guilt, hanged himself on the branch of a tree. Now, you might ask why. Well, Wednesday we read in Galatians that cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Well, that goes back to the Old Testament. It's clearly written that the punishment for a person who bore false witness was the same punishment as the person that he had lied about. Goes back to Deuteronomy 19. So, knowing that Jesus was about to be nailed to a tree, Judas either intentionally or subconsciously hanged himself on a tree. I don't know that he knew, but it's ironic, isn't it? He ends up hanging on a tree. The price Jesus would pay as he accused Jesus, as he sold out Jesus. He himself hangs on a tree. But at the same time this is going on, there's another situation going on with another guy. Right when Judas is betraying Jesus, Peter is denying Jesus. Different guy, different situation. In fact, there's a remarkable parallel between Judas and Peter in the Bible. Both were called devils by Jesus. Jesus said of Judas in John 6:70, "Have not I chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil." And to Peter, he said, Matthew 16:23, "Get thee behind me, Satan," when Peter insisted that Jesus wouldn't die. Secondly, both were warned by Jesus that they would fail. Matthew 26:23 says, "He who dips his bread with me will betray me." He said that about Judas. Matthew 26:34, he says, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." He said that to Peter. Both were given opportunity to turn from their sin. Both of them. Matthew 26:50, Jesus asks, picture this, okay? Here's Jesus. Think about this when you think about the one who's going to judge us. This is Jesus. Here comes Judas to betray him, to sell him out with an army. He's going to the cross. He's going to be tortured. Here they are to come to get him. What does Jesus say? "Friend, what seekest thou?" Not, "Oh, you jerk. You sold me out." Nothing like that. "Friend, what seekest thou?" he asked Judas. He asked that right in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus is saying that even right then, at that moment, "I consider you my friend, Judas." See, he's giving him a chance, isn't he? "Friend, what do you seek?" In Luke 22, as Peter cursed in the courtyard, here, picture this. Peter's watching from a distance. He's over in the courtyard with a bunch of sinners, warming his hands around a fire, and he could see Jesus over there with the guards and the soldiers and the hierarchy of Judaism and everything from a distance. He doesn't know that Jesus has any idea that he's even there. Here's Peter. Peter curses in the courtyard. Jesus turns from a distance, and he looks right at Peter. Can you imagine what went through Peter's heart? Jesus looks right at him. I don't believe that it was a look of condemnation. I don't believe it was a look of like, wait till I get a hold of you, Peter. I don't think it was anything like that at all. I really don't. I think it was, Peter, I know what you're doing, but remember this later on. I love you. Remember this later on, Peter, that we're going to talk about this. Remember, Peter, what I told you. I'm not through with you. I love you. Both repented. Judas repented in himself, Matthew 27:3. Peter wept bitterly, Matthew 26:75. Peter wept so hard that the scriptures insinuate that he was convulsively just sobbing and couldn't be stopped when he realized what he, gut-wrenching crying. Ever been there? Sobbing convulsively, deep crying, not just tears. But one guy goes down to the bottom of the heap of history and the bottom of humanity. And Matthew 26:24 says, it's better for him if he had never been born. Wow. While the other becomes elevated to a position of admiration, an example for spiritual leadership, an inspiration to us. And this is old impulsive Peter, the big hardhead. You know, the big lug that like so impulsive that he or jump out of a boat and with his clothes on and strange things like that. But after the resurrection and after the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter was a different guy, a really different guy. He was new. But what's the biggest difference between these guys? It's simple. Judas's repentance was the sorrow of the world. It says, look at the mess that I'm in. Peter, on the other hand, repented to the Lord. And he changed his direction. Maybe he didn't totally change his direction right there on the spot immediately, like me. He's still changing direction. Sometimes it takes time, doesn't it? He repented to the Lord. He changed direction, not completely right away. But you know what? He trusted in the Lord by faith, didn't he? He trusted not in his works. That's not going to help him at all. On Easter Sunday, there was a new hope infused in Peter. But his repentance was still incomplete because even though Peter knew Jesus was risen and because of his failure, he felt that he could never be used in ministry again. But he found out that he could be, didn't he? That's why, listen, he figures, oh, I've done it all now. I'm never going to be used by the Lord again. That's why in John 21, he decides to go back and go fishing. I'm going back to my old life. Well, I can't be an apostle now. I'm going to go fishing. I don't know what he was thinking, but something like that. So he returns to his old occupation as a fisherman. And some of the guys end up going with him. Here they are in the boat. They all go out fishing and everything. And they fished all night. And in the morning, they saw a figure standing on the shore. Calls out to them on the shore. Jesus called to them, hey, you wimps. Hey, you backsliding sinners. You rebels like Moses. No, he didn't say any of that stuff. He said, children, have you caught anything? Do you like that about the Lord? Have you ever repented and come back to the Lord and he started telling you what a jerk you were? No, that's you. I hear that voice. That's me. Because he's the one going right after that. Welcome. Where you been? What were you waiting for? No. Children, have you caught anything? And they answered no, which isn't surprising because anytime you turn back to the old ways, what do you end up with? Nothing. Think about it. It's not surprising. You know, you go back to your old ways, your old habits, your old pastimes, you always end up with nothing. So he said, cast your net on the right side. Why did he say, cast it on the right side? You know what? Every kid in Sunday school will tell you, because Jesus, whatever Jesus tells you is always right. It's true. The net went over the right side and returned so full that it almost sunk the boat. And that's Jesus' way of saying, I can give you life more abundantly, Peter. I got better things for you. I've got more for you if you'll do what I tell you to do, if you'll just obey me. So no doubt now they recognize the one on the bank as the Lord Jesus. Actually, John points it out to Peter. It's the Lord. Well, who else could it be? It's the Lord. And Peter's so excited, he grabs his coat to swim ashore. It says he was naked. Really, what it meant was he probably had nothing on but a loincloth. He's out in the sun. But he grabs his coat to jump back into the water. After a breakfast of roast fish and bread prepared by the Lord, Peter doesn't hear Jesus say, you know what, Pete, you're a big dummy. No, I'm disappointed in you, Pete. No, I can't use you anymore. You're through. You've had it. I've had it with you. Can't use you anymore. No, Peter hears Jesus say, do you love me? Will you feed my sheep? Will you feed my lambs? Will you follow me? Will you teach? Will you guide the flock? Will you tend my flock, Peter? That kind of thing. Do you love me? And there's Peter with a wet, soggy coat in his hand. Because in John 21:7, it tells us that Peter grabbed his coat before swimming to shore. Now, if you were going to swim to shore, would you grab your coat and put it on and then swim all that distance to shore? It sounds strange, doesn't it? Until maybe we look at Peter's coat as an emblem of repentance, a change, I think. Because when Peter heard Jesus say, "Forget the fishing, you're a shepherd now. Forget the fishing. I'm not sending you out to fish in the sea. I'm sending you out to fish for men. Feed my lambs." Peter didn't say, "All right, Lord, but first, let me go get my coat." You get that? First, let me go get my coat. I can't tell you how many people I've heard, "You need to come to Jesus. You need to repent. You need to make this decision today. First, let me know." See, Peter had his coat with him. He can't say, "First, let me go back and get my coat, Lord. Then I'll come and follow you." He doesn't say that. He has no reason to ever go back in that boat again. Do we get that? I know a man, I love this man. And at a real crucial time in his life, it was time to make a decision. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm praying, you know, he makes the right decision. And I was like, no. And I read him a scripture, and he still made the decision. And a couple of months ago, he told me, "I made the biggest mistake of my life because back when you were trying to help me make a decision, I picked the wrong way. And you didn't say anything." I said, "All I did was read you the scripture, and now you get it. First, let me go bury my father," was the scripture he was given, which sent him off to another country and another land, and took him 4 years to figure out I did the wrong thing. Peter, I love this. Peter never has any reason to go back to that boat again. And now Jesus is saying, "Peter, get past this, get past the guilt, quit crying because of the cowardice that made you make a wrong choice, forget about it, man up. That stuff that made you deny me, forget about it. There's still a way to demonstrate your love for me. Tend my flock. Feed my sheep, Peter. Let's forget the past. You've repented. Let's move on. Come on. Don't look back. Let's move on." I like that. Feed my sheep. Godly sorrow works repentance. Repentance means you don't have to return for your coat. Don't go back to anything old. Forget about that. Move out. Repentance means you blot that guy's name or you blot that girl's name out of your contacts list. Forget about him. Think about it. It means you do go to the cupboard and you throw that junk out you're saving for the next party or for the next time you're low or the next time you feel like I want to have a good time. Go throw it out. Repentance means you turn your back on the magazines and the websites that are going to drag you down. Repentance means forget about it. Get rid of it. But I'm going to leave it in the cupboard because I'm so strong, I'm not going there. No, remove it. Make no provision for the flesh. Forget the websites, the people, or the activities you know that are going to compromise your walk. Godly sorrow works repentance, and repentance brings salvation. Judas went down to hell. There's no doubt about that. Peter went on to greatness. He did. Peter was truly born again. Both repented. One felt bad because of the mess he was in, but the other turned his back on the things that held him up before. He's determined to walk in a totally new direction. Let's do that. Let's walk in a totally new direction. Believe me, Peter's life wasn't easy either. Actually, what becomes of Peter? Peter gives his life for the Lord. Peter goes out and spreads the word of God, and he pays for it. He becomes a martyr. Actually, he ended up on a tree too. And you know what? He wouldn't be hung the way the Lord was. He was hung upside down. He wasn't hung up by guilt, though. But he was crucified upside down on a cross for the sake of the one who not only hung on a tree for him, but rose and lived with him, empowering him to live a life of incredible impact after that, because he could repent in ministry. Godly sorrow works repentance, which brings salvation that's never, ever regretted. Paul knew this. Peter knew this. So do you. And if you don't know it, you can know it. Verse 11. "For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a goodly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Look at these words. What clearing of yourselves. Is this what's happening when you're repenting? You know, are you clearing yourself? Is there carefulness? How about, yea, what indignation? Do your sins bring you to where indignation? Oh, I can't believe I've done that again. David, in Psalm 51, that reminds me, indignation makes me think of this. David said, listen, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O Lord, thou wilt not despise. You come to the Lord with a broken heart over your sin, contrite, mourning over your sin. There's no way he'll ever turn you away. He wants you there. Indignation over our sin. You're serious about it. It's real. Broken over sin. He says, yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. All these things conjured up in the heart. In all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So he commends them for the fact that they really repented. Real repentance doesn't say, oh, I'll get to it next week, or I might get around to it next year. That's not it. True repentance says, this is wrong, and I'm going to deal with it right now. I'm going to deal with it finally. I'm going to deal with all of it, certainly, no matter the cost, and I believe at this moment that I'm never going to do this again, ever. And God forgets. God forgets. You've repented of your sin. God doesn't remember that sin because he doesn't want to. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Any parent knows the easiest thing to do is ignore the problems he sees in his kids, but that's not the right thing to do, is it? We all know that. If you love your kids, you deal with issues, you do it through reason and discipline, hopefully over the scriptures, obviously. In reality, the heart of God says to you right now, as a parent, Isaiah 1:18, come now, let's reason together. Again, I want everybody to think how much God loves me. Jesus calling out to me, hey, Jim, let's sit down. Come now, let's reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they may be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they may be as wool. Let's just sit down and talk about them. Here's what I'm offering you. Complete forgiveness, wiped away. God says, let's talk. So the same holds true concerning the issue of immorality in the church. Paul says, I did this that you might know that we care about you in the sight of God, and we want you to do well. He says, therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. This is cool. They encouraged Titus, who in turn encouraged Paul. That's the way it works. He comforts Paul, Titus. He says, for if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. Now, this is interesting because the church at Corinth was far from perfect. But you notice what Paul's doing here. He finds himself boasting about them. Do you see his big heart? Can you see the success of his faith, too? He says, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So Paul's saying here, you received Titus and responded to the word we shared. Good for you, Corinth. Good for you. That's his heart to this church. This church is so dear to him. He loves this church. It's the Lord's heart in Paul. If you love the Lord, then you love his people. Get a good reading of John. You get that from John. If you love the Lord, you're going to love his people. And he loves these people. Paul opened his heart to show his innermost feelings. And you know what? He's full of joy and rejoicing. He's been comforted, just as he taught us in chapter 1. This has been God's comfort in the heart of Paul. Turn back to chapter 1 for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll close with this. Verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the Father of mercies. The Father of mercies. It all starts with him. And the God of all comfort. See, there's our God. Don't be afraid to repent. He's the God of all mercies and all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You know what? Turn into a comforter. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. God used Titus, one of Paul's students, to comfort the great apostle Paul. Don't look so much for comfort. Look to comfort somebody else, and then you're going to find it. You want to be comforted? Go comfort somebody else. You will find you'll be comforted. It's true. It's so true. Go comfort somebody else, because that's how you're going to find it. Remember, too, when man fell, God didn't say to the angels, blot them all out of my book. Know what he said? I still want them. I will die for them. How many people will die for you? There's a few, but how many people will die for everybody? God loves to pardon sinners. It brings him joy. You know, if you ask a fisherman, why do you stand there all day with that hook in the water all day long? What's the fisherman going to say? I love to fish. I love to fish. Isn't that the Lord? Isn't that why he waits for us? I love them. He waits all day with his hook there in the water, waiting. Lord, why are you doing that? Because I love to fish. But he fishes for people. I'm fishing for men. It brings him great joy. That's why God waits. He delights in forgiving sinners by his grace and his mercy. He loves it. He fishes for men. Micah 7:18 says, who is called a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Nobody. Listen, every other religion, they don't have a plan for mercy and forgiveness. Do you know that? No one pardons sins. There's no plan for the forgiveness of sins in another religion other than Christianity. It's true. So who is it? Nobody. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. It gives him great joy and great pleasure. It's the pleasure of his heart. Party breaks out in heaven when people repent. Think about it. Nobody does that. Who's a God like that? Nobody. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our God right there. So merciful. He's got his hook in the water. And maybe you already are saved. And you don't need to pray, Jesus, save me today. Maybe you need to repent of that sin you've been doing since 1976 or 1986 or since yesterday. Whatever it is. Maybe you need to get rid of that because he's not listening to you right now. I'm not being blessed. Have you repented? Is there something in your life? This is the God that wants you to repent. The one who says, let's talk about it. Because if you confess in my faithfulness, I will forgive you of it. And I forget about it too. That's our God. Let's stand and let's pray to him right now. You know, I was thinking of this phrase this morning. He who repents of having sinned is almost innocent, if you think about it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message today. And I pray, Lord, that anyone here, whatever they may need to repent of, that we do it. Many times we need to come to you daily. We need to come to you often. But the story is like the prodigal. He repents and he comes back to the Father. The Father's outside waiting, ready to receive him, and throws a party. He's so happy the Son comes back and asks forgiveness. Lord, that's you. You're the Father. So, Lord, may we see you that way. May we love you even more, knowing how much you delight in mercy. Lord, have mercy. Thank you for today. Please bless our fellowship. And we just pray, Lord, that everything we do today is glorifying to your Son, the Son of God, God the Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.